In the years just before the Civil War, Daniel Webster, the great senator from Massachusetts, was a hero to abolitionists, to those people who were opposed to slavery, and especially to those that were opposed to the spread of slavery into new states coming into the Union. Daniel Webster was a hero. In fact, in 1831, the great American poet Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote this little poem in praise of Webster. And I want to read just this short little poem and listen to the great praise that he gives to Daniel Webster. He says, "Let Webster's lofty face ever on thousands shine, a beacon set, that freedom's race might gather omens from that radiant sign." Isn't that a beautiful poem of praise? He said, "May the face of Daniel Webster ever shine as an omen of freedom, as a sign of freedom for those who are longing for freedom." And so Daniel Webster was a hero to those people who were opposed to the spread of slavery. But in about 1850, Daniel Webster decided that he wanted to be president of the United States. And you know what? If you decide you're going to succeed in politics, and I guess the higher up the ladder you go, the more so, you're going to have to compromise. You're going to have to compromise your convictions. And that's what Daniel Webster did. He softened his stance on slavery, especially on the spread of slavery into new states coming into the Union. Now, of course, this was a great disappointment to those people that saw Webster as their hero. And so, in 1854, Emerson wrote another poem. Now, remember, about 20 years earlier, Emerson wrote that great poem praising Daniel Webster. But in his disappointment and his disillusionment with Daniel Webster, he wrote these sad words. Listen. He said, Why did all manly gifts in Webster fail? He wrote, on nature's grandest face, for sale. Isn't that sad? You ever read anything sadder than that? He said, this great man wrote on his face, I'm for sale. You know, really, if you think about it, I think that might be the definition of a politician. If you're going to be a politician and you're going to succeed, you have to walk around, as it were, with a sign on your face that says, I'm for sale. For the most votes, I am for sale, or you're not going to go very far in politics. Now, we kind of expect that, sadly, out of politicians. But ladies and gentlemen, it is sad indeed when Christians walk around with a sign on their face that says, I'm for sale. I'm for sale to the devil. I'm for sale to the world. If the world and the devil would just offer me the right price, then I am for sale. In fact, you know, it's easy to get cynical. And you know, some people are cynical. And it's easy to think, you know, everybody's for sale. Everybody. If the price is right, if the devil and the world just keeps upping the ante, then everybody will sell out. But thank God this morning. I'm here to tell you this morning, thank the Lord, there are still some people not for sale. I want to talk about some of them this morning. Really, if you think about it, the Bible is filled with our heroes. The people that we look up to as heroes that inspire us and encourage us to keep on going, these people are heroes. And these are people who are not for sale. The devil tried to get them to sell out. The world tried to get them to sell out. But they were not for sale. And they're our heroes today. And when we're discouraged, and when the devil is tempting us, we look to these people and we try to say like them, I'm not for sale. They weren't for sale, and I'm not for sale either. I want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. We're going to talk about a few people in the Bible who were not for sale. And I hope that these stories will inspire us afresh and encourage us so that we can say to the devil and to the world, I'm not for sale. Now, the first person I want to talk about is Simon Peter. The Apostle Peter. And I put on the board a text, Acts 8, verse 20, where Peter let a man know that he was not for sale. Now, we know Peter. We know the story of Simon Peter. There was a time when he was for sale. There was a time, and our brother read that text this morning, where the Lord predicted that he would sell out. Peter said he wouldn't. He said, Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. Jesus said, tonight. Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And he did. He sold out. But you know what? After Peter was converted, as the Lord said, after that awful experience, he renewed his faith in the Lord, and he was not for sale. And that certainly is the case in Acts chapter 8. Now here's what's going on in Acts chapter 8. The Bible says Philip the evangelist has gone down into Samaria, and he went down there and preached the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Now, I want to stop for a moment right here, and I want to point out to you what the Bible specifically says he preached. The Bible says Philip went into Samaria, and he preached the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's interesting to me, because you know, every now and then, I hear people say, sometimes people in the church even say this. They say, you know, what we need to preach is just Jesus and Him crucified. And what they mean by that is, we shouldn't preach about the church. Listen, we shouldn't preach so much about the work of the church, or the organization of the church, or the worship of the church. We shouldn't preach that. Let's just preach Jesus. Let's just exalt the Lord Jesus in our preaching. Well, listen this morning. It is impossible to preach Jesus without preaching the church. You can't do it. You can't preach Jesus without including the kingdom. After all, Jesus died for the church. He purchased the church with His precious blood. The church is His body, spiritually. How can you talk about the head, Jesus, without talking about the body? Well, you can't. And it's interesting that these apostolic preachers, when they preached, they certainly exalted Jesus. They certainly preached Jesus, but they also preached the kingdom. And that's what Philip did. He went down there and preached about Jesus, but he told these people about the church of Christ, about His kingdom, and you need to be a part of that kingdom. And that's exactly what we need to be preaching today. Now, the Bible says these people believed what Philip preached. By the way, he also worked miracles. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. He went down there and he performed miracles. And these people saw the miracles that Philip preached. And they heard the message that he proclaimed. And the Bible says that men and women believed and they were baptized. And the Bible says the result was there was great joy in that city. Now look up here. You know what we have right here in an abbreviated form? We've got the plan of salvation in an abbreviated form. The Bible says he preached about Jesus and the kingdom. They believed that. They were baptized. And the result was there was joy in that city. Now that's the plan of salvation. You know the problem today? People today have messed up the plan. They have reversed the order of the plan. Isn't this what you hear preachers on the radio and on television doing today? Here's what they preach. They say, believe in Jesus, and then you'll have joy, and then after that you can be baptized. Isn't that it? They say, accept Jesus as your Savior. Accept Jesus into your heart. Believe on the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus, and you're saved. And you can rejoice. You have joy. And then sometime later, of course, you need to be baptized as a testimony of that joy. You need to be baptized as a way of confessing, or it's an outward testimony of the fact that you've been saved. You know, the problem is they've taken the joy and they put it in the wrong place. Yeah. In the Bible, in every example of conversion, the joy always followed people being baptized upon their faith in Jesus Christ. Always. The joy was always after the baptism, because baptism was an essential and an integral part in the plan of salvation. Listen, down in Houston, where I used to live before I moved to Texarkana here a few months ago, many, many years ago, we had a man down there who was married to a woman who was a member of the church. He was not a member of the church. Now, he thought he was. He was not a member of the church, but he thought he was. Here's what I mean by that. He had been raised up in Arkansas when he was a young man, and he went to a certain church where he was taught, like many people are taught, that you come to the prayer altar, you come up to the altar, you pray, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then you're saved. And then later, you're baptized, as we've already pointed out, to get into that denomination, and as a testimony of the fact that you've already been saved. Now, that's what he'd been taught, and so that's what he did. Now, he married a woman that was a member of the church and started attending church there in Houston. And some of the brethren went to him and said, now listen, you know, they went to him and studied with him, and they said, you were not baptized scripturally. That church that you went to does not believe in baptism for the remission of sins. And so you need to be baptized scripturally. You know what he said? I was baptized for the remission of sins. They said, no. That denomination doesn't believe in baptism for the remission of sins. He said, I was. No matter what they believe, I was baptized for the remission of sins. You ever had this problem before? You ever run into this before? I'm sure you have. What do? You know, I've thought about this a lot. And I think, here's what happens. I think somebody is baptized not for the remission of sins. They believe they were saved. And then later they were baptized. That's what they were taught. But then later they learn the truth. They learn that the Bible teaches baptism is in order to salvation, is for the remission of sins. And in retrospect, you know, the memory gets fuzzy. And after they learn the truth, in retrospect, thinking back, they say, yeah, that's why I was baptized, and they weren't. But how do you convince them? How do you convince them now? Well, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you cannot. Here's what happened in this man's case, though. This man and woman had a daughter who married a grandson of Brother E.H. Miller. Many of us that are older remember Brother E.H. Miller, a preacher out of LaGrange, Georgia, who's now deceased, old-time gospel preacher. And so they had a daughter that married one of Brother Miller's grandsons. And so they were over in LaGrange visiting one time, and Brother Miller got to talking to this man. And he told him, you were not baptized for the remission of sins. That denomination doesn't believe that. And this man told Brother Miller, I sure was. And Brother Miller couldn't convince him either. You know what Brother Miller did? He asked him, he said, what preacher baptized you? And he named the man. He said, he still over there, live over there in Arkansas? Yeah. Brother Miller got on the phone, called information, somehow found that preacher way over there in Arkansas. Got him on the telephone. And he said, listen, do you know so-and-so? Named the man. The preacher said, yes, I do. He says, you baptized him, did you? Yes, I did. Well, he says, you baptized him for the remission of sins. Is that right? That preacher said, no. We don't believe in baptism for the remission of sins, like you Church of Christ folks. He ought to know better than that. Brother Miller said, well, he's standing here in my living room. Did you tell him that? The preacher said, put him on the phone. And so Brother Miller handed the man the phone, and that preacher kind of chewed him out. He told him, what's wrong with you? You know we don't believe that baptism's essential to salvation. You weren't baptized for the remission of sins. And as I say, just kind of chewed him out. And so the man hung up the phone and just stood there. You remember, those of us who are older, remember old Brother Miller had kind of a gravelly voice. I do a fair imitation of him. And so Brother Miller looked at the fellow and said, what you going to do now? That's the way he talked. Remember, that's the way he talked. What you going to do now? And the man stood there for a minute and said, well, I guess I need to be baptized again for the remission of sins. Brother Miller said, yes, you do. And he took him and he baptized him for the remission of sins. Now let me say something right here before I go on. If you're in this audience this morning, and sometime in the past, in some church, you were taught, this is what you were taught. You were taught to go up to the altar and pray for Jesus to come into your heart, and you did that, and you really believed in Jesus, and you thought you were saved. That's what they taught you. And then sometime later, a week later, or whatever, you were baptized thinking you were already saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not scriptural. That's not the scriptural order. And I would urge you to make it as sure as you can. Don't take a chance on your soul salvation. You be baptized like the Bible says, scripturally, for the remission of sins. That's exactly what I would advise you and encourage you to do. Well, back to the story now. Philip went down there. He worked miracles. These people saw that. They heard it. They believed and they were baptized. And there was joy in that city. Now, the Bible says a lot of people were baptized. There was a man, before Philip got down there, there was a man down there named Simon. Simon was a magician. The old King James says a sorcerer. And he had convinced these people that he was the great power of God. He was a good magician. Now, he couldn't do any real miracles. He couldn't do anything supernatural. He's just a magician. Have you been to magic shows before? Or you've seen some magician on TV? You know, sometimes these people can do things and you think, how'd they do that? It's almost supernatural, almost a miracle. But a real magician will tell you, there's nothing supernatural about this. It's just a trick. And so this man, he was just a good trickster, a good magician. But he had convinced these people he was the power of God. They'd made him rich. But when Philip came down, Philip worked real miracles. Not tricks. Real miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people saw that, and Simon saw that too. Now let me stop right here for just a moment and say something. You know, there are people today, right here in Nashville, and all around the country, who claim they have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you go to some of their services, they claim that they can work miracles. How do you talk to those people? You know, I talked about how do you convince somebody that says I was baptized correctly when they weren't? How do you convince somebody who believes they can work miracles or they've had a miracle happen to them? How do you convince them that that's not the case? Sometimes you can't. I'm just going to tell you, sometimes it's hard to do. Here's the best way I've learned, though, in my experience, to deal with somebody like that. I tell them, you know, tell me about a miracle that you've seen. Or tell me about a miracle that you have witnessed or you have performed. And I'll tell you what, almost every time, what they claim is a miracle is not a real miracle. I was in Victoria, Texas years ago, and I was talking to this fella, and he believed in miracles and miraculous healing and all that. And so I asked him, I said, tell me about a case. He said, all right. He said, we had a man who was a member of our church that had lead poisoning. He was in the hospital, real sick. In fact, the doctor thought he was going to die. So a bunch of us went up there, got around his bed, held hands, and we prayed, and he was healed. That man was healed. I said, you mean he got up out of bed and went home? He said, no. He stayed in the hospital another 2 weeks, but he was healed. You know what I told him? I said, that's not a miracle. I said, now I know you think that's a miracle, but that's not a miracle. You know, after 2 weeks, it could have been the medicine. A lot of things could explain that. In the New Testament, when Jesus healed somebody or the apostles healed somebody, it was instantaneous. Didn't take 2 weeks. They got up instantly. I was talking to another lady one time, and she said, we helped raise somebody from the dead. I said, tell me about that. She said, well, we were in Luby's cafeteria one time. They were eating in Luby's cafeteria. And right over here by them, this woman died. She said, the woman fell out on the floor and was dead. And I think she looked at me and saw the look of incredulity on my face that I doubted that. And so she said, now, there wasn't a doctor there, and I can't prove she was dead, but we felt for her pulse. And there was no pulse, and she wasn't breathing, so we believed she was dead. And anyway, she said, we all got around her and prayed, and she revived. She came back alive. You know what I told her? That's not a miracle. I know you think that's a miracle, but that's not a miracle. You know, there are other explanations. Sometimes, you know, people have a diabetic coma. Sometimes people, their heart stops, and they stop breathing for several seconds or minutes and then revive. That's not a miracle. Here's a miracle. I said, let's you and me go down to the funeral home where somebody's been dead 2 or 3 days. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he'd been dead for 4 days. In fact, the body had begun to stink. His body had begun to decay. Now I said, let's go down there where we know somebody's dead, and then we've got a surefire miracle. Let me give you one more example. I talked to a couple of young Mormons one time who came by my house to witness to me. Of course, they believe in miracles too. And I asked them, tell me about a miracle. And so one of them said, well, listen, I've got some friends who are missionaries down in South America. And they didn't know a word of Spanish. And they took a six-week course in Spanish. And when they came out of that, he said, they could speak perfect Spanish. He said, that's a miracle. I said, that's not a miracle. I said, first of all, number one, you said they could speak perfect Spanish. I don't know what you mean by perfect Spanish. I said, number two, there are these total immersion courses where a person is totally immersed in a language like in a six-week period and they can speak the language. That's not a miracle. Here's a miracle. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they began to speak in other languages instantaneously. And all those people could hear them in all their... That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now this fella, Simon, was a pretty good trickster. And he convinced these people he was the power of God. He couldn't work real miracles. In fact, when Philip came down, they saw real miracles. Now, why did the apostolic preachers work miracles? I can't work miracles today, and I don't need to. Listen, back in that time, the New Testament was not completely written down. They didn't have it. And so the way that Philip and these other men could prove and attest and confirm that they were preaching the Word of God is by these miraculous gifts. That was the purpose of them. I don't need those today. You know how I prove that I'm preaching the Word of God? I say, here it is right here. Look, right here. There it is. There's the Word of God. Believe it. Philip couldn't do that. And so when he proclaimed Jesus and proclaimed his message, you know how he proved it? These miracles. Now, we don't need them anymore. We have the complete revelation today. Paul said, when that which is perfect or complete has come, those miraculous gifts which were in part are done away. But he had them back then, and he worked those miracles. They saw them, and the Bible says Simon believed, and he was baptized too. He obeyed the gospel, and he stayed right there watching Philip and just in awe of those miracles that Philip could perform. Now, when the church back in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had obeyed the gospel, they sent Peter and John down there. Now, Peter and John are apostles. They sent two apostles down there, Peter and John. And when Peter and John got down there, now watch this, Peter and John began to lay their hands on these people, and they began to receive the Holy Ghost. Up until this point, these people had not received the miraculous measure and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles laid their hands on them, and they began to receive the miraculous measure and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I'm talking to people, as I mentioned a minute ago, who claim that they can speak in tongues and they can do miracles today. And half jokingly, I ask them, I say, what apostle laid his hands on you? You say you have the miraculous measure of the Spirit? What apostle laid his hands on you? They look at you like, huh? And I say, well, you understand that in the Bible, with the exception of the apostles in the house of Cornelius that received the baptism, those were special occasions and the only two of their kind. Otherwise, the only way that anybody ever received the miraculous measure of the Spirit was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, what's the point? There are no apostles today on the earth, alive, in spite of what some people may claim in Salt Lake City or somewhere else. There are no living apostles today, and therefore there's nobody to give these miraculous gifts today, and we don't need them anyway, as we've already pointed out. But watch this now. The Bible says Simon he's in awe of these gifts. And when the Bible says when Simon saw, I've got an old sermon like most preachers do, called What Simon Saw. And I'll tell you, Simon saw a lot of things a lot of people need to see today. And here's one of them. When Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he wanted it. He wanted that power as an old magician. And so you know what he did? He went and got some money. And he came to Peter and John and offered them money. Now, I don't know how much he offered them. It doesn't say. I don't think it was a dollar or two, though. These people had made him rich. Before Philip got there, they thought he was the power of God. And so I have no doubt he came with a pretty good sum of money and offered it to Peter and John and said, give me this power, too, that on whomever I lay hands, they might receive the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you something, folks. Peter was offended and horrified. In fact, you talk about shelling it down. You talk about point blank telling somebody off. Listen to what Peter tells him. He says, your money perish with you. You know what that means? Just to be real plain, it means you and your money are going to hell. Your money and you are going to end up in a devil's hell. He says, your heart is not right with God. I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and you better pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, here's what I want to know. What would you think if I came to your house and I talked to you like that? What would you think if I came over to your house and I said, you're going to hell. If you keep living the way you're living, your heart's not right with God, you better get on your knees and you better pray that maybe God will forgive you of the way you're living. You know what? Now, I want you to understand that. And I think you understand that I understand that we don't always talk to people that way. It depends on the person, depends on the circumstance. And sometimes, you know, we have to be gentle with people. And we have to be real easy, and we're as gentle as we can be. But I'm going to tell you something. Every now and then, it needs to be this right here. I need it every now and then. If you're always gentle with me, I don't get it. And just every now and then, I need somebody to come up and pop me and say, hey, you need to straighten yourself up. Or otherwise, I don't get it. And this man needed that, obviously. And Peter just tells him, point blank, you're in danger of going to hell. Your heart's not right with God. You better get down on your knees, boy, and pray. And now here's the amazing thing. He didn't quit the church, like some people do sometimes. He didn't stomp off and say, I'll never come back. Throw him a big fit. You know what he did? He said, Peter, I don't want to go to hell. Pray for me. Pray for me, Peter, that none of these things that you've spoken will come upon me. You know why he said that? Because he had the right attitude. Now, he had a weakness, obviously. And he had fallen into, as Peter said, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he didn't have the right attitude in this matter. But when Peter sharply rebuked him, he repented of his sins because he wanted to do what was right. And when people want to do what's right, they will turn from their sins, as this man did on this occasion. Well, Peter, thank God for Peter on this occasion, because Peter said, I'm not for sale. You know what? When he said, your money perish with you, what he was saying is, this gift is not for sale. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. But more than that, I think Peter was saying, I am not for sale. I want to say something here, and then I want to go to my next person that I want to talk about this morning. I've said this a couple of times during this meeting already. And as we sometimes say, you understand, this is something kind of on my heart, as we say. Something I'm kind of, it's a concern to me. Maybe as I'm getting a little older, I've mentioned the fact we need more preachers. We've got churches all over the country dying. And, you know, it's something amazing to me, brethren. Can I just share this with you? It's amazing to me that when a call comes out from Africa, people, our brethren over there are hungry. We can raise over $1 million, and that's good. I'm not saying that. That's wonderful how generous we are. But a call comes out over here or over there in America. We need a preacher. Nobody wants to support preachers. What's up with that? As we say today, what's up with that? We need preachers today, badly. But now, having said that, we don't just need anybody. Of course, that's been part of the problem. We don't just need anybody. We need preachers that are not for sale. We need preachers that are going to stand up for the truth. A couple of years ago, I had a meeting in Blue Springs, Kentucky, and a couple of brethren took me up to Lexington. There's an old cemetery in Lexington where J.W. McGarvey is buried, and John T. Johnson, an old Restoration preacher, and Raccoon John Smith is buried there. And there was a tombstone there, and this was written, you could hardly read it, but this was written on Raccoon John Smith's tombstone. It says, in memory of John Smith, born October 15, 1784, he died February 28, 1868, true, genial, and pious, the good loved and everyone respected him, strong through affliction and wise by the study of the word, he gave up the creed of his fathers for the sake of that word. By its power, he turned many from error. In its light, he walked, and in its consolation, he triumphantly died. Raccoon John Smith was raised in a denomination. And he learned the truth about the church and about baptism and several other things. And he, as his tombstone said, he gave up the creed of his fathers, and he started preaching simple New Testament Christianity. This didn't make his mother happy. In fact, he'd been out preaching, and he came back home, and his mother was upset with him. And she said, John, I want you to quit preaching this stuff that you're preaching now, and I want you to come back and start believing and preaching what I raised you to believe. John Smith looked at his mother and said, Mother, I'll do it if you'll do something for me. She said, what's that? He said, I'll give up preaching what I'm preaching if on the day of judgment you'll answer for me. And, of course, she looked at him and said, well, John, I can't answer for you. He said, no, you can't. And Mother, I can't preach but what I believe the Bible teaches. I've got to preach what the Bible teaches. You know what? He converted his mother and baptized her. That's what we need today. We need preachers like that who are not for sale, like the Apostle Peter was. Well, let me mention, secondly, this morning, this is one of my favorite characters in all the Old Testament, all the Word of God, for that matter, and that's the old prophet Daniel. I want to talk about Daniel. We know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just young men, when they were taken captives and made eunuchs and slaves in the far-off land of Babylon, and they purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves, and they remained loyal to God. But I don't want to talk about Daniel this morning when he was a young fella. I want to talk about him when he was an old man. Now, Daniel had been over there in the land of Babylon for many, many long years. He'd been prime minister to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had learned about the true God through Daniel's interpretations of his dreams. But Nebuchadnezzar's dead now. And his grandson, Belshazzar, is on the throne. Now, Belshazzar had learned from his grandfather about God, but he was an irreverent, sorry, good-for-nothing young rascal. You know how sorry he was? The Bible said he decided to have a great big feast, a great big party. And he called in 1,000 of his friends, 1,000 of his lords. And they began to drink wine. And they began to praise the gods of the Babylonians. Now, here's what's strange about this deal. You know what's going on while they're having a party? They're in there in a festival hall having them a good old party. Outside the walls, the Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city. They're at war. And the Medes and the Persians have got the city surrounded, besieged, trying to bring them down, and he's having a party. You know what he was thinking? We're the strongest nation on earth. All those walls of Babylon were impregnable. Nobody can bring us down, kind of like the United States of America, you know. We're the strongest country in the world. We'll never fall. I love my country. But I'm here to tell you this morning, my friends, any nation that forgets God, any people that forget God will fall. And these people had forgotten God. And they were bound for a fall that night. But they were having a big party. And the sorry outfit, while they were having this party, he turned to some of his servants and he said, "Go in there and get the gold and silver vessels that my grandfather brought out of the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll drink some wine out of them." Now, these were the gold and silver vessels that had been used in the temple in Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. And this sorry outfit brings them in, pours in the liquor, and they're drinking out of them. And everybody's having a good old time until all of a sudden he looks up on the wall. Now, the Bible says there was some kind of a candlestick up there on the wall, candelabra. And right behind that candlestick, where the light was really gleaming, he saw the fingers of a man's hand. Not a whole hand, I don't think. Doesn't say that. It just says some fingers. And they're writing something on the wall. Writing something on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Strange words. Not Chaldaic. That's what the Babylonians spoke. Not any language that anybody can understand. Now, you talk about a man getting sobered up. You talk about the blood leaving his face. His face probably turned as white as that board right there. And the Bible says his loins were loosened and his knees began to smite together. You know what that means? That means his knees started going like that. As I heard a preacher say one time, his knees were probably beating time to my old Kentucky home. Or Texas, our Texas. Or Tennessee Waltz, is that y'all's song? Anyway, they were doing like that. He was just scared to death. And he called in his magicians and his wise men and his soothsayers and said, "Read that to me. Read it to me." I wish I'd been there. They couldn't read it. They started right to left. No, they started left to right. Maybe they did this. Maybe they thought that maybe we read it upside down. They couldn't read it. And they told him, we can't read it. And he's in a mess. Well, his grandmother's still alive. She was the wife of old Nebuchadnezzar. And she hears about the quandary that her sorry grandson's in. And so she sends word to him and says, "Listen, there's a man in your kingdom." He's an old man now. Maybe in retirement or semi-retirement. His name is Daniel. He's got the Spirit of God in him. He interpreted dreams for your grandfather. Maybe he can read that. Well, they do a search and they find old Daniel wherever he's at. What a picture this is. Here's this sorry rascal, Belshazzar, with his 1,000 drunken friends, and in walks Daniel, straight as an arrow, hair as white as snow, in before this drunken brood. And Belshazzar looks down at him and says, "Now, I understand you've got the Spirit of God. Can you read those letters up there? If you can, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to put a scarlet robe on your shoulders and a gold chain around your neck. And we're going to make you the third man in the kingdom." Somebody already had number two. "But we'll make you the third man in the kingdom." I love Daniel. You know what Daniel said? "I'm not for sale." That's what he said. He told him, "Keep your gifts to yourself and give your reward to somebody else. I don't need your scarlet robe. I don't want your old gold chain. I don't need to be third man in the kingdom." He'd already been number one. He'd been prime minister when Nebuchadnezzar was alive. "You keep your gifts. I'm not for sale." You know what? He could have walked right out of there. But instead of doing that, he said, I'm not for sale. But young man, I'm going to read those words to you. He said, here's what you need to understand. You knew God. You learned about the Lord God from your grandfather. In fact, your breath is in God's hand. But even though you knew that, you have desecrated his name. And he said, here's what it says. Those words mean you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be taken away from you and divided to other people. And it's going to happen tonight. You're going to die tonight. You know what the Medes and the Persians were doing while they were in there having a party? Well, the great river Euphrates ran under the wall. And they'd been digging a trench. They'd been digging and digging a canal. And finally they completed it and they diverted the water of the river Euphrates into that canal, and they walked right under the wall. And they came right in there and they killed him that night. And they took over. Babylon, mighty Babylon, fell that night because they had forgotten the Lord God Almighty. Thank God for Daniel. Thank God for this man who said, I am not for sale. I want to talk about one more person this morning. We could just go on and on, couldn't we? Because the Bible is just filled with heroes. And I want to say this very reverently now, as reverently as I know how. This last person is the hero of heroes. And I say that in the most reverent way. And of course, I'm referring to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is our ultimate hero. He's the hero of all heroes. You remember when the devil tempted Jesus after his baptism? You remember the last temptation? He took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, these are mine, they've been delivered to me, and if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give these to you. I used to think about that. And I used to wonder, why was that a temptation to Jesus? Now, you know, that might be a temptation to you and me if the devil said he could give us all the riches and all the glory of the world, but how would that tempt Jesus? Well, I believe the temptation was very subtle. I believe really the subtlety of the temptation was in this. What the devil was saying is, you don't have to go to the cross. I know you've come down here to save the race and to rescue these human beings, but take the easy way. You don't have to live and suffer and die just for one moment, just a fleeting moment. Just bow down to me and I'll give it to you. Sell out. Thank God. Jesus said, I'm not for sale. Thank God he told the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. You remember toward the end of the life of our Lord, just a few months before he died on the cross, he took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, to a high mountain, and said, who am I? And finally Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus blessed him for that. And then Jesus began to tell them that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to die, be buried, be raised from the dead. And remember, Peter took him aside. It's always been amazing to me. Now, Peter loved Jesus. He had a good motive. He took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Can you believe that? He rebuked the Lord. And he said, not so, Lord. You know what that means? I'm not going to allow it. Peter said, no, I'm not going to allow you to go to Jerusalem. It's just not going to happen to you. Remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you don't mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus was talking to Peter, but it was the devil. And Jesus knew it. It was the devil working through Peter. And right there at the end, the devil was still trying to get him to sell out. Don't do it. Don't go to the cross. And he was working through one of his closest friends. Thank God. Jesus said, I'm not for sale. I'm going to the cross. That was the Father's will. The only way we could be saved. As the brother said in the prayer today, we'd be bound for hell if Jesus hadn't died. That was God's plan. And thank God Jesus said, I am not for sale. I hope this morning that as we think about Jesus, as we think about all these people, but especially Jesus, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup this morning, I hope that we'll be inspired to say to the devil and to say to the world what our Lord said, I'm not for sale. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, what? Know you not that you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We need to say to the devil of the world, I don't belong to myself. I've been purchased and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And therefore, it's not for sale. My body and my spirit are not for sale. I wonder if I'm talking to someone this morning and you haven't been redeemed by that precious blood. Jesus came and died on the cross to purchase you and redeem you from sin and from the power of the devil. Do you believe that today? If you believe in Jesus, won't you make a decision? Won't you repent? Won't you confess Him like Peter did as the Son of God? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you, and then be baptized, and all your sins can be washed away and covered by His blood. And you can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can leave this place today knowing that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, just like those people did in New Testament times. It's the same plan that we offer today through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're a child of God, but you've sold out. You've sold out to the world and sold out to the devil. Now say, come back. The Lord loves you. Jesus loves you today. And you'll come back and say, Lord, forgive me. He'll restore you today. And then, courageously, tell the devil and tell the world, I'm just like my Savior. I'm not for sale. I will not sell it, no matter what is offered. If that applies to you this morning, we encourage you to come to Jesus. Come and give me your hand. Give the Lord your heart. We'll help you obey the gospel today while we stand and sing the song.